Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us with spiritual insight as we look at the spiritual gospel, the gospel of John. And we pray, Lord, we'll be pointing towards Jesus Christ and faith in him as our Lord and as our Saviour. And it's in his name, Lord, the name that is above every name, that we pray. Amen. If you remember from last week, we've been doing this short two-part series on the Gospel of John, looking at John because, you know, John is his own man. He's a bit of a maverick, you know. He's out there doing his own thing. And John has a certain spiritual depth, if you like, or a certain spiritual quality that we don't quite find in the other three Gospels, what's called the Synoptic Gospels. And we've seen from the prologue, that's the first 18 verses of John's Gospel last week, how he really presents us with a snapshot of all the major themes of his Gospel, of witness, of life, light, and particularly that Jesus is the incarnate God. He is God made flesh. In keeping then with this emphasis on Jesus, showcasing Jesus as the Son of God in whom is light and life, we're going to look in particular at the opening verses of chapter 14. Now, chapters 14 to 17 in the Gospel of John are part of Jesus' farewell address to his disciples, where he gives his final words of encouragement, his final words of teaching, his final prayer for his disciples as he prepares to go away, to go through his passion, his resurrection, and then ultimately as well, his glorification. And what John does is he really sets before us the ultimacy, the worshipability, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, particularly with that claim that Jesus is the truth, the life, and the only way to the Father. Now, that has always been a contentious claim. It was contentious in John's day, but certainly no less contentious in our own day. I don't know if you know, but the results for the 2011 census have come out, and they give a very interesting snapshot. They give a very interesting snapshot on the state of the religious demographic in our country. For instance, we now live in a country where there are more Buddhists than Baptists. Catholics make up the largest demographic, but the second largest demographics are people who cite as their religion none. Now, not as in, like, you know, nuns wearing a habit, kind of, you know, Whoopi Goldberg in the movie, not that kind of nun. People who claim to have no religion. Another interesting statistic is that there are the same number of gay couples as there are people claiming to be Jedi Knights. I often wondered maybe they're coterminous and maybe all the gay people are the ones claiming to be the Jedi Knights. That's another story. So another interesting element of the census is that other religions are the fastest growing ones. And since the last census, the fastest growing religion in Australia has been, of all things, Hinduism. Scientology is on the decline. That's bad news for Tom Cruise and John Travolta. But Hinduism is on the upsoar, mainly due to increased immigration from South Asia. Now, what we've got to do is, how do we negotiate ourselves in this world? Because, you know, if we're going to live in a multicultural, multi-faith society, then some of the things we can claim about Jesus might grate against people. You know, for example, to claim that Jesus is the only way to God, to a lot of people, sounds a tad arrogant. You know, to believe that only your religion is true and everyone else is wrong. And people try to explain this away in a number of different ways. Now, one example, one analogy or parable they use is the story of the three blind men and the elephant. That's a story where three blind men were each asked to describe what is an elephant like. So one went up to the trunk and felt the trunk, and he said, "Yeah, it's kind of long and floppy, like a big piece of rope." Another one went up to the ear and touched and said, "No, an elephant is round and flat like a huge pancake." And another one went up and grabbed the leg and said, "No, it's a big round cylinder thing, kind of like a big garbage bin." They were all describing the same elephant, but they gave very different answers to what it was like. And so it goes, people say that religions are all describing the same God, the same reality, but just giving different accounts of it. Now, that analogy breaks down for a number of reasons. Number one, the obvious, God is not an elephant. Number two, we are not blind men. Rather, God has revealed himself to people. He did that through creation, through special revelation in history, through the Israelites, and particularly in Jesus Christ. So it's not a case of blind men grasping after what God is like. It is God taking the glasses off so we can see him as he is unto us. So I don't think that analogy works. Now, some people also like to say, well, you know, there's many paths up the mountain. Well, the reality is it's more like there's very different mountains going around. The different religions are not just variations of a theme. They often have some very different ideas about what is meant by God, what is the human problem, what is the solution to the human problem, and how human beings relate to each other and to God. But there's nonetheless a lot of pressure, all the same, for us to conform some way to this religiously pluralistic environment that we find ourselves in. Religious pluralism is the view that each and every religion is true of itself. Each religion provides a genuine encounter with God, and no one religion is any truer or any better than any other. Now, of course, this itself is nothing new. This claim has been made for a long time. The pagan writer Celsus, who wrote a very vicious attack on Christians in the second century, he said this. He said, "It makes no difference if one invokes the highest god or Zeus or Adonai or Sabaoth or Amun or Papaios as the Scythians do. You know, Zeus, Jupiter, it's all the same." Even in the 19th century, the famous author Alexander Pope said this, "Father of all in every age and every clime adored, by saint, by savage, or by sage, Jehovah, Jove, or Lord." Perhaps a summary of the current feeling, the vibe about religion in our culture, comes from the movie Dogma, where one chap says, "It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe." Or maybe you could say the people's view, it's like M&M's, blue M&M, red M&M, they all end up the same colour. You know, so it doesn't really matter what the content is, it's all going to end up the same. But the other troubling aspect is that this religious pluralism, which at one level flattens out the distinctives and the peculiarities of each religion, it goes beyond that. It's now the attempt to remove religion from the public sphere, from the public square, in order to avoid any confrontation or tension between people of faith. A number of years ago, Peter Jensen, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, he encouraged people to share their faith in the workplace. This is what a journalist at the Sydney Morning Herald said in response. He wrote this, "It is appropriate, indeed vital in a free society, that individuals should be able to cherish their religious beliefs. It is arrogant and dangerous, however, for anyone to assume a right or duty to convert others. In the multicultural, multi-god nation that modern Australia is, proselytising, that's evangelism, can only needlessly provoke community tensions. In Australia, one's religion is largely a private matter. It should remain that way." If I had to make an observation and something that's changed in Australian culture in the last 30 or 40 years, once upon a time, sexual intimate relations were a private matter and religion was something that happened in public. Now it's been reversed. Religion is one of those horrible, dirty things you're allowed to go do at home when no one's looking. Keep it in a paper bag and walk around with it if you like. So that the tables have really turned on the way we think about different things. What's public, what's private, and the like. What is more, on top of that, the University of the Southern Cross came up with a policy on religion, the practice of religion within the university setting, in keeping with its commitment to multiculturalism. Southern Cross University in northern New South Wales drafted a protocol on spiritual practice and admitted that for some, sharing the expression of spiritual belief is part of their spiritual practice. Nonetheless, in the words of the proposed protocol, it said, at the university, it must not include proselytizing or seeking to convert others about a particular faith or denomination. Now, I was under this vague illusion that universities were places of learning about other people's views, the free exchange of ideas, the attempt to persuade a person to someone else's views, whether that's about economics or science or engineering. I was under that illusion, it's the free exchange of ideas. This is a key example where the free exchange of ideas is being pounded on in the name of religious pluralism. Again, religion is fine, long as you keep it in a little private box where it's never seen nor heard. And this is the context that we find ourselves living in, where issues of religion in the public, evangelism, the attempt to influence people with faith, particularly to claim that one faith is true, is seen to be the height of arrogance before many people. And yet, on the other hand, this is precisely the claim that John the Evangelist makes for Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus simply as one option on a smorgasbord. You have to remember, John, he's not a cafeteria Catholic. He's not a buffet Baptist. What's a Presbyterian example? I can't think of one. My alliteration. He's not a
pluralistic Presbyterian.
Not a pluralistic Presbyterian. He's not a Presbyterian pie maker. Has that, or pie maker. So, you know, he's not saying, Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, it's all the same, just pick the one you like and run with that. No, he believes that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He believes that salvation comes in no other name. So when we get to John 14:6, you know, John the Evangelist has been building up this story about Jesus, his unique relationship with God, that even aggravates or at times confuses a lot of the people around him. So when we get to that rather audacious claim in John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is not out of left field. This is what he's been gunning for all along. In actuality as well, this was the first Bible verse I ever taught my kids to remember. There's going to be one verse that I hope they remember as they go out into a pluralistic, postmodern, neo-pagan world. This is certainly one of the verses. And Jesus begins by, you know, encouraging his disciples. He doesn't want them to be troubled. He has an interest in their welfare. He wants to reinforce their faith in him and in God. They go together. If you believe in the Father, you believe the Son. But he says in his Father's house, there are many rooms. He doesn't say there are many ways to the Father. There are many rooms in the Father's house. Now, that underscores another key theme of John's gospel, and that is the inclusive nature of Jesus' ministry. Jesus does not come simply to white, suburban, middle-class folks. He comes for the Samaritans, even for the Jewish leaders like Nicodemus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, even the Greeks, you know, the gay toga-wearing Greeks. He even has an interest in them because they are the breadth of the world and they are the object of the Father's love and the Son's love as well. So although there is exclusive claims made about Jesus, he is all-inclusive. This is not tribal. It is not ethnic religion. It is not for a particular economic class who sponsors our position at the top of the heap. This is a God meant for every person, every man and woman, every boy and girl in the world. And he says he's going away, and Thomas says, well, can you show us the way? And Thomas, again, doesn't seem to get it. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, Thomas has been following Jesus in the way. He's been following Jesus who is the way, but he's never quite seen it. He's never quite understood the fulcrum that the whole story hinges on Jesus himself. But the claim made is certainly a dramatic one. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And that is the summit of what John has claimed throughout. No one has ever seen God but God, the one and only. No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws that. In addition to being the fullness of God's light and life, Jesus is the only way to God. All truth is God's truth. All life is God's life. But God's truth and God's life are incarnated uniquely and finally in Jesus Christ. And that is a claim that seems outrageous, downright offensive to the world around us. You can see in the news every now and then, or you can read about various things like the World Parliament of Religions, where people of different faiths get together and talk about religion, but they always seem to make these joint statements at the end, which ends up this sort of wishy-washy spirituality, like, you know, that's true for you, and that's true for you, the kind of a thing. And it doesn't seem to go anywhere. It's just a bunch of fuzziness dressed up in a bit of philosophical gobbledygook at the end of the day. And that's probably the most technical way of putting it. But certain, you can't say, to say Jesus is Lord is not something that's true for me. He's Lord. To say Julia Gillard is Prime Minister is not something that is simply true for me whether I know it or not. She actually is the Prime Minister. You may, whether you like it is another question, but the fact that she is the Prime Minister is an indubitable fact. It's simply there. When Christians can't claim that he is Lord, he is not simply one Lord of many, he is the one and only Lord. He is the sovereign and regent over the whole universe. Or as Herman Bavinck said, there is not one atom, not one molecule over the universe of which Jesus cannot say, mine. It belongs to him. He is the Father's vice regent. So given that we have this pluralistic context in which we live, given that Jesus makes this extraordinary claim for himself, how do we get around that? What are we to do? Well, I think another thing we can do is, first of all, we can affirm something in our heritage. The Christian tradition, both in its ancient and reformed varieties, has affirmed Jesus Christ is the great revealer of God, and he is the one way to God. To give that a fancy Latin word, we call that sola Christo, or Christ alone. It is in Christ alone we find salvation. It is in Christ alone that there is hope and healing for our world. I once had the pleasure of interviewing a theologian when I was in Bible college. It was for an assignment. And this guy was probably a little bit more left of where I was, but when it came to the uniqueness of Christ, he came up with this one little phrase, and this was a guy who'd spent a lot of time in other Muslim countries, and he said, you know, I'm a Christo-fascist. I believe God only saves people through Jesus. Now, people, you don't have to like the term fascist, but you could call it a Christo-zealot, or whatever you like. This belief that it is Jesus. In other words, you know, we are called to be Jesus freaks. That is what we are called to be, Jesus freaks. Because Jesus is the one to whom every knee will bow, every Jew, every Muslim, every atheist, every Hindu, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that applies not just in the recesses of your heart, not just in your mind, it applies in your house, in your workplace, in the street corner, in the shops, at the veggie aisle of Coles. It applies everywhere. The second thing we could say about this is that we obviously have to engage the world with the message of Christ, the unique claims of Christ. Now, on the one hand, that implies mission. If there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, then that implies mission. The world has to know the message. Now, not everyone here is called to be an evangelist, a missionary, but we're all called to be part of the corporate witness that the church has to Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man. But the other thing I can say as well is we don't have to assume that every encounter and every dealing we have with other religions or people of other faiths necessarily has to be confrontational or antagonistic. There's nothing wrong with being friends with your Muslim neighbor. And it doesn't mean that every time you encounter them or meet them, you've got to have a Jesus video in one pocket and a John 3:16 track in the other, ready to hit them with it. These different faith communities are always going to be around. And until the Lord Jesus returns, they're always going to be around. And as part of loving our neighbor, we should make ways of having peace with them and often cooperating with them for the common good. And certainly as society becomes increasingly secularized, we can make common cause with Jews, Muslims, and other people to fight for the right of religion in a civil society. I remember having one funny conversation with an educator. And he thought it was absolutely wrong that Christian schools could hire only Christians. And I asked him, would you be happy for a Christian school to be forced to hire a Scientologist? And he said, yes, absolutely. I said, well, there's also Muslim schools. Would you be happy for a Muslim school to be forced to hire a gay Jewish atheist? And he said, that probably wouldn't work, would it? I said, no, it wouldn't work at all. It'd be very much unwork, is what would happen. And so you could say a lot of the groups who would like to do some things to Christian schools, they won't do them because they're not willing to do them to Muslim schools as well. And that's a good example of almost like a mutual dependence on each other in forming religious policy about religious schools and institutions. And I mean, I've seen other examples of different groups coming together, particularly for peace in the Middle East and the like, where some good humanitarian stuff has been done. But nonetheless, as much as we can have friendships and cooperation and even a co-belligerence against aggressive secularism, if we are faithful followers of Christ, if we are witnesses to Christ, we cannot shy away or water down the fact that people are invited to have a relationship with Him, an exclusive relationship, a redemptive relationship. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to point to Him as the way to God, to show Him to be the one mediator. In another sense, you could say the aim of our life is to showcase the worshipability of Jesus Christ, that He is worthy of our adoration. I think if we do that as a church, we will begin to glow in the darkness, whether that's a secular darkness or people trapped in idolatry or confusion, or in the old language, the heathenism. And they can discover that there is hope, there is life, there is redemption in Christ, which they cannot find from anywhere else. You can find a guru, you can find a teacher, claiming they've got all the rules that God wants us to live by. But Jesus is the only example of God incarnate who comes to unite humanity to Himself. So although Christ became what we are, He did so that we could become what He is and share of the divine life. In a multi-faith world, in a religious pluralistic world, our mission is to confess Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray we would confess Christ. We would be Christo-fascists, Christo-zealots, real Jesus freaks. We would be known not for our political views, not for our cultural habits, Lord, not as white, suburban, middle-class religionists, but we would be known as lovers of Jesus, sharing Christ's love with others. And we pray, Lord, that would permeate our church, our families, and our day-to-day mission. And as we drink and sleep and labor and leisure, Lord, we give glory to You. Amen.